camping brings together, in the main, very practical people. Now, I don't mean to say that there isn't a spiritual ministry there, but I think we have to be very practical people, and people whose skills are down to earth and simply practical. And I began to think about what Scripture had to say about and to practical people, and my mind was irresistibly drawn to Acts chapter 6. We're going to look at, in fact, some of God's practical men, and we are going to look very briefly at the first of our practical men, but in the main we're going to look at what the Scripture says about the qualifications of practical men in this very significant passage. Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, we need somebody to do a thoroughly practical job. Choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, it's a very striking verse, that, isn't it, in verse 3. Now, brothers, choose 7 men. Now, they've got to be fair-minded and honest. They've got to know how to measure and count. Because that's the that's the practical job that wanted to be done. But what were they to be? They were to be men who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We really must face this. What does it mean to be full of the Spirit? Now, that was a beautiful song that Drew sang for us. The thought that was taken up in prayer I think it was Les Gunn's prayer of God needing to build the house if it was to be built. If we are to do anything, the most simple and straightforward waiting on tables practical job, that's all there was in this initially. We are to be full of the Spirit. Now, what a question to throw at you right at the beginning of the conference. But we must answer it, because we live in an age when there is, a great deal of misunderstanding and questionable emphasis about fullness of the Spirit. There are not lacking those who really equate fullness of the Spirit with something that's little more, if anything, more than an emotional high. There are those who equate fullness of the Spirit with a particular experience, an experience of speaking in tongues or being healed or whatever the experience may be. There are those who equate being filled with the Spirit with really singing jazzed up songs together in a nice hip sort of fashion and being emotionally moved by it. Now, I don't suppose that there's anybody here that's likely to be taken in that kind of way, but there are many young Christians who are subject to these kinds of influences. And then those who are so frightened of that kind of thing that they go to the other extreme and say, we don't really speak about the Holy Spirit. And that's not the answer, because Scripture speaks very, very much about the Holy Spirit and the need to be filled with Him. Now, what is it to be full of the Holy Spirit? Now, we're not going to deal with that. We can't deal with that fully tonight. I think it will progressively emerge as we look at some of these men. But let me say, first of all, that you cannot be full of the Holy Spirit if we're full of other things. And therefore, to be full of the Holy Spirit, we must be empty of all else. We must be empty of our souls. empty of our self-seeking and our own selfish desires and self-pleasing. We cannot be filled with the Spirit unless those things have gone. And I'm quite sure, really, that when we analyse what the New Testament has to say about fullness of the Spirit and about people who were filled with the Spirit, and we shall see this in this chapter and the next, and in fact in subsequent studies, that it really amounts to being totally controlled by the Lord. The message that the apostles went out to preach, the New Testament gospel message, is in fact rather different, if you analyse it, from what we very often hear preached in a typical gospel sermon. What they went out to preach was this, that Jesus is Lord because he rose from the dead. If you analyse it, that is the essence of their message. Now, in different messages, they said different other things with it. But that came into all of them. That God has established Jesus as Lord because he's raised him from the dead, and because Jesus is Lord, you have to submit to him. That was the essence of the biblical gospel. And that is the essence of biblical Christianity today. And that is, in other terms, what it is to be filled by the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit will take charge of our lives and will submit them to Jesus Christ as Lord. And so being filled with the Spirit is being his totally and entirely. Now keep your finger in Acts 6, because we're going to come back there. And turn with me for a moment to Colossians chapter 3. Because there is a section here. I'm sorry, before you do, let me just say a word about the other thing, because they weren't only to be full of the Holy Spirit, but also of wisdom. Isn't that interesting? Now, wisdom is not primarily learning in the sense of something of the mind. But wisdom, particularly in the New Testament, the writer of the New Testament, incorporating the whole idea of Old Testament wisdom, is wisdom is spiritual understanding, which is related to, or perhaps even better, translated into a life's experience. So these people were to have the kind of spiritual understanding that affected their lives. They were to be men of integrity. I think that's what wisdom has something to say about. And I think we would say that people who are wise in the biblical sense today, we would say they were people of integrity. The word integrity, put much more simply, simply means that we've got it together. That's what the word means. And that's a phrase that people use today. It's a good phrase. That they've really got it together as far as what being a Christian is concerned really is. That there is reality about their profession. So they were to be full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Now turn with me to Colossians 3, as I suggested. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now we haven't got time, and it's not necessary to take that very searching list of injunctions and encouragements apart tonight. Because we shall see as we proceed to look at the various men we're going to look at, how these qualities come out. But as I was preparing this series, I'm working away at it. We happen to come, Moira and I, in our reading to this section of Colossians. And as we read it, it just hit me like a thunderclap that all the things that I've notes I've been making and the things I've been looking at about the people that we might look at and some of the people that we're not going to have time to look at, that the qualities were in this list, this rather short list. The group of things in verses 12 and 13 that centre around gentleness and being forgiving. Do you find it easy to be forgiving of other people? Because I don't. I mean, people sometimes are so awful, aren't they? They could only be like me and easy to get on with. It would be so much easier, wouldn't it? And yes, that's not easy. Yet, it's such a searching and such a vital quality. We shall see it again this evening. The love that binds all these qualities together, that covers them, because all the things that are listed in verses 12 and 13 are, well, almost all of them are aspects of love. Humility may not be directly, but the rest, I think, and patience, the rest have some aspect of it. It binds these qualities together just as it binds people together. And I have a sense that there's going to be a great deal of love binding us together this week. But may it bind us together in an exercise of seeking the Lord in a time of personal spiritual renewal. Because the more one is in the Lord's work, the more it is necessary to use time away from the pressures and stresses of that work, really to be refreshed and renewed. So let's enjoy fellowship with one another. But may we all also covenant together, really to seek the Lord's face, that He may renew us, and that the love that binds us together may be love in Him. That peace of Christ in verse 15, ruling, arbitrating in our hearts. Peacefulness is such a distinctive quality in this restless world in which we live. Peacefulness is not easy to maintain in Christian service, is it? There are so many pressures. There's always so much to be done. If you're running a campsite, there's always somebody chasing you. May the peace of the Lord really rule in all our hearts this week. And may we go back to our work renewed in that sense of peace. And we shall see more about that this week. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We are to be biblical in the deepest sense, in understanding. Men of wisdom were to be chosen. And you know, there's a couple of people who are involved in an itinerant ministry, and we move around a lot, Moira and I. The thing I think that concerns us more than anything else is the frequency with which we strike some viewpoint that has been peddled somewhere that is nearly biblical, but not quite. It sounds so good, and yet it has danger in it, because it isn't truly biblical. How much we need a truly biblical balance in our doctrine, in our practice, in our living. And we shall see things about that as we go through. And may we be biblical also in being so truly men and women of the Word that it bears its fruit visibly in our lives. And then don't let's forget to be joyful. We've been joyful tonight. We've enjoyed singing and worshipping, haven't we? And let the joy of the Lord. Christianity is meant to be joyful. And I honestly have to say that the majority of Christian services and meetings that I go to, if a stranger came in, I think they would think they were at something approaching a funeral. Particularly most times of remembering the Lord in breaking the bread. We're supposed to be celebrating and rejoicing. Yes, it's something solemn and serious we're celebrating, but we've got to be full of joy about it. And that isn't the sort of feel one gets. So let there be joy and lightness and richness about what we're doing. Not flippancy. Not silly laughing, ha ha, that's not joy. Although there will be laughter where there is joy, usually. So, some of the qualities of being filled with the Spirit are there in that list in Colossians. You may like just to look at that list again before you go to bed and make it a subject for your own prayers. But now briefly, back to chapter 6 before we close. One of the practical men has his story taken up immediately by Luke in verse 8 of chapter 6. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. He was full of the spirit, he was full of wisdom. They'd chosen well, hadn't they? And when they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" Now note the impression that Stephen gave. It was one of wisdom and power. And just because of its very great power, it made his opponents mad because they felt helpless. That's a fairly normal reaction, isn't it? When you can't do something and you want to do it, you want to oppose it and you haven't been left a leg to stand on, you usually become pretty nasty and unreasonable. That's a fairly normal human reaction. And that's exactly the reaction that Stephen produced. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people," God said, "and go to the land I will show you." Now relax, I'm not going to read the next 50 odd verses of this great rundown. But because I imagine that I'm speaking to people who know their scriptures well, and you will know the passage of how Stephen then systematically runs down the earlier period of Jewish history with total authority. The authority of a man who knew his scriptures inside out, who knew exactly what the significance was, who had related that scriptural knowledge to his experience of Jesus Christ in the most integrated way, and he took them along so that they could not avoid following him. Until verse 51. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it." He was very bold. He was more than very bold. He was blunt and direct. There was no compromise to the message, no watering down, even though he was in extreme danger. This practical man, chosen to do a practical job, was so filled with the Holy Spirit, so nurtured himself in biblical understanding that he could take the leaders of the people and run them through their own scripture and confront them with their responsibility in the face of Jesus Christ. The inevitable happened. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven. Notice that, full of the Holy Spirit. The stress that the Spirit of God was controlling this man. He looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That was, of course, terrible blasphemy to his hearers. At this they covered their ears and yelling at the tops of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And I suppose most of us would regard Stephen's conversion as Stephen's martyrdom as having been a most significant episode in awakening the spiritual conviction of Saul, who became Paul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The spirit of forgiveness, even in the most extreme situation, a man who was faithful to the very end, fearless, yet, I believe, gracious, although the way it's written, you couldn't be sure that verses 51 to 53, well, they don't all sound gracious altogether at certain points. But there is a time for direct, honest speaking, the word that your hearers do not wish to hear. We need to be very careful how we do it. We need to be very careful that we don't add to the offence of the Lord the offence of our own arrogance or our own blustering or whatever it may be. But there is a time to speak the truth that people are not ready to hear. This was the time. And Stephen was prepared to do it at the cost of his life. So here we see a practical man who was versed in the scripture, who was close to God to the very end, who was full of courage and strength, who was faithful, and he was forgiving. May we search our own hearts as to whether those qualities are in us, because those are some of the things the Lord wants to see if we are to profess to be those who are in some sense filled with the Spirit.